Morning, everyone. Coming fresh off of vacation, so get ready to flip through your Bibles like crazy. It is a good thing to be in the house of God. It's a good thing to be among the house of God, I should say, because the house of God is not a building. The house of God is the people. And it is certainly a privilege to be among people singing to the Lord in praises. And we are blessed this morning to be joined by a lovely cricket who is serenading us with his God-given voice, or God-given musical ability, at any rate. And so, whether we're singing or not, he's going to be joining in, so I hope that's not too much of a distraction for you. I'm saddened to hear about Clarence Haney. I'll be honest. He actually bought our crib for Julia, and it's now become a trampoline for the kids, and they like to launch themselves off of it. You probably have seen a video of Julia in a Superman outfit jumping off of that crib. And if you haven't, I'll be happy to share that with you to bring you some joy and satisfaction. It's sad to hear about him, but it's good to know that he was a brother in Christ, to know that he has finished his race, and to know that he has made a substantial impact in our lives, and we are thankful for him. And today we are talking about, I think, something that in some ways Clarence illustrated to us, true discipleship. True discipleship. And all of this is gearing up towards something that I'm going to be talking about tonight, actually. You notice that last week I talked about sort of cooperation and teamwork. And this morning I'm going to be talking primarily about dedication as disciples. And then tonight we're going to be talking about restoring the erring. Restoring the erring. And the reason that I have done this, and sermons are always flowing through the mind, but I want to try and make sure that they are collaborative and working towards goals, is that I want us to be working together and sharing the gospel with people who have fallen away from the church, from those who have never had any interaction with the church. And so I have some goals to set before us this evening and over the next few months, Lord willing, that will help stimulate us to that love and to those good deeds. And so I hope that you will be able to join us tonight as well. But this morning we're talking about discipleship. We're talking about true discipleship as opposed to false discipleship. You see, a disciple is somebody who sits at the feet of his master. A disciple is one who serves his master, one who imitates his master. Many teachers and many leaders have had disciples. In fact, the Greek term mathetes, mathetes is in reference to a student in general. That's where we actually get our word mathematics from. You are a disciple of measurements, is what mathematics means. And so we're talking about discipleship. You'll notice throughout the New Testament that this disciple term is thrown around in a lot of different contexts. We're most used to it in the context of being a disciple of Jesus. But it actually is used in a couple of other ways too. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, Matthew chapter 9, in verse 14, we know that there were disciples of John. So calling somebody a disciple of somebody other than Jesus is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not inherently a bad thing. It just means that they were students of John. Now, there are some other examples that are a little bit more negative in connotation. In Matthew chapter 22, in verses 15 and 16, probably Tuesday, the day of questioning before Jesus is crucified on Friday, he is asked a variety of questions on Tuesday, challenging questions, and we see there that there were disciples of the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verses 15 and 16. Another example where we see disciples being used is twofold in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 28, in reference to the blind man who had been healed by Jesus, we see it used in two different contexts. The religious leaders refer to him as a disciple of Jesus, and they refer to themselves as disciples of Moses. And so discipleship is common to the New Testament. Many teachers, many leaders have had disciples. I think in some ways we could use that. You know, today, we have all been students of someone who's taught a class. We were all disciples of Phelan this morning as he led our Bible study. We were disciples of Stephen Clark last week as he presented a lesson to us on how to deal with feelings of being overwhelmed. And so we could use that in a general sense. Of course, what we're talking about today in regards to true discipleship is Jesus, because Christ has disciples. Most often we probably think about the 12, the body of the 12, but we are disciples as well. And the question that we should be asking is, how do we recognize these disciples? Who is a true disciple of Jesus? How do we recognize that? How do we measure that? Are we disciples of Jesus? Is there somebody that's in our proximity that may be close to the kingdom, but they're not quite a disciple of Jesus? And we have to make a concerted effort to try and get them to cross that threshold. So true discipleship. Who is a true disciple? I think first of all we have to realize that discipleship to Jesus is the greatest blessing, the greatest privilege that we could have. It is challenging on the one hand, but it's also a blessing. It is a rich blessing. Those who become Jesus' disciples are following the greatest, the only perfect character who ever walked in this sinful world. There was no one greater than John the Baptist, Jesus said, who has been born among women. But we follow someone who is greater than John the Baptist. If there was ever someone to learn from, if there was ever someone to sit at the feet of, it is Jesus. He is the greatest teacher. He is the greatest master. He was the perfect one. The only perfect one who ever walked in this sinful world. He's been tested in all ways, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Spotless and blameless was he. They have the promise of blessings in this world. And surpassing that, as Jesus says in Mark 10, the hope of eternal life in the next world. And not just a baseless hope, but a hope that is an anchor for the soul. A hope that is both sure and steadfast. Can we know whether one is a true disciple of Jesus or not? Well, yes, we can. Because that person lives as a subject of the greatest privilege and the greatest blessing that could be offered in this world. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 29, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What a rich blessing until you get to the end of verse 30 and start talking about persecutions. But you know what? Persecutions can be seen through the lens of blessing as well. For a Christian, for a true disciple, it is the greatest blessing. It is the greatest privilege. When professed followers of Christ live ungodly lives, we know that they are not true disciples. When one continues in sin and makes a habit of sin and has no effort to repent from their sins, then we know that they are not a true disciple. They can wear a name tag, they can wear a badge, they can own 15 copies of the Bible, they can enter a church building every week, but they're not a true disciple. When we see members who love the world, who engage in worldliness, we know that they are not true disciples of the Lord. That's not a subjective statement, that is an objective statement. Jesus himself said, "You will know them by their fruit." In 1 John chapter 2, Jesus reveals the two choices that we have in this world that are in open hostility towards one another. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Remember our class this morning, we talked about how Jesus himself said, I have food that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. This world is passing away. That delicious steak that you might eat, passing away. The house that you will go to, or the apartment you will go to, wherever your abode is, it's passing away. The wood will rot. The vinyl siding will be ripped off by storms. It's passing. The car that you drove to this building in this morning will break down. The person sitting next to you, their flesh will break down. Their mind will break down. The things of this world are passing. And if we love this world, we are not true disciples. In James chapter 4, Brother Jesus said something similar. He said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't sit on the fence. Satan owns the fence. And you will be lost. When we see members engage in the works of the flesh, we know that they are not true disciples of Christ. Because they are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. And the other six fruit that we see listed in Galatians 5. It's because the fruit of righteousness is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the product of disciples, true disciples. True disciples are interested in Bible study. True disciples are interested in prayer and they're devout in it. True disciples worship and they love to worship more than sports, more than entertainment, more than their career, more than their family. They are not interested in material things. They are spiritually aimed and attuned and spiritually minded. Everything else is superfluous. Fruit bearing is the key. Who is a true disciple? The fruit bearers. Again, I mentioned earlier the reference to Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about those who would be sons and daughters of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 7, he separates those from those who are false. In Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. There you are. There's the measurement. Not anything that Eric feels, not anything that you feel, but what Jesus says. That's the measurement. Disciples of Jesus bear fruit. Turn with me to John chapter 15, one of the I am statements of Jesus says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And he talks about fruit bearing in this passage. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A disciple of Jesus bears fruit. A disciple of Jesus is free from sin. And yet, they are also a servant of righteousness. The great oxymoron of the gospel. The great paradox of the gospel. A disciple is to bear the fruit of righteousness. In many ways, a disciple completes the suffering that Jesus began. The New Testament even gives that precise idea. Any fruits of righteousness are not of man's arrangement. You see, we've been corrupted by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because of our willful choice. Because of our lawlessness that we have openly chosen. But these are works that God has appointed. For we are saved by grace through faith in this, not of ourselves, lest anyone would boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We were created for good works. We are God's masterpiece that performs good works. We are God's vine that is pruned, or we are the branches anyways of God's vine that is pruned that we might bear more fruit. Righteousness is shown in doing the things that are right in God's sight. James Hudson Taylor, he was a missionary to China. Doctrinally, we would not be on point with him on many things, but he was devoted. He was dedicated. He saw a need, and he went to China and tried to serve that need. He said, fruit bearing involves cross bearing. Remember what Jesus said? He who leaves father and mother gains a hundredfold and persecutions, he said. There are not two Christs, an easygoing one for easygoing Christians and a suffering, toiling one for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are you willing to abide in him and thus to bear much fruit? That's a high calling. A calling that Jesus offered to us as well. Cross-bearing is one outstanding mark of a true disciple of Christ. You know, a lot of people say that. They say, well, this is my cross to bear. About any old thing. It could be anything. You get a shopping cart at Kroger and one of the wheels doesn't work. You say, oh, this is my cross to bear. No. True cross-bearing. True sacrificial living. Going without for the gospel. Or abiding under for the gospel. Jesus had a lot to say about discipleship. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we see that Jesus teaches the necessity of bearing the cross. If you're not bearing a cross, you're probably not following the right master. You're probably a disciple of the world rather than a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every person according to his or her deeds. Multitudes follow Jesus for a lot of different reasons. You look at any survey of religious belief in the world, you're going to have a lot of people claiming ties to Jesus. But it was necessary, and it is necessary, to sift out those who followed for the wrong purposes. Jesus consistently does that in his ministry. He says challenging things, parables, so that hearing, they do not hear, and that seeing, they do not see. He told them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Why? To sift out the true believers. To sift out the true disciples. It was necessary to sift people out. Many of the people that Jesus was invited into the homes of were for the purpose of tricking him. Trying to, anyways. In Luke 14, he tests discipleship again. Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were following and coming along with him. And he turned and says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He goes on to use a couple of illustrations to talk about what it means to count the cost. And then in verse 33 says, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." Wow. Everything? Yes. Yes. Because that's what a true disciple does. So Jesus sifted them out. Now what's involved in cross-bearing? Well, as he points out in this passage, sometimes that involves family. Blood is thicker than water, but Jesus' blood is thicker than physical blood. And the bonds that we share in the house of God are thicker than the bonds that we share with our physical families. Now the Lord says here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own family, he's not worthy of me. Now the Lord does not mean we must literally hate our family, or anyone for that matter. In fact, he says, don't hate your enemies in Matthew 5 and verse 44. No, what he's saying is not to destroy that relationship unnecessarily. This is not a cult where we isolate you from your family. But if your family is bent on living after the pattern of the world, you will have to separate from them. Because what fellowship has an unbeliever with a believer? What sharing, what communion exists between the two? We should not be unequally yoked. And sometimes that means departing from our families. And that's a challenge. It is a challenge when our family members are engaged in lawlessness, open and flagrant lawlessness, and we have to separate from them. It's a challenge not to be invited to family parties and family reunions because we take positions that our family members don't take. And that is a cross, an actual cross, to be borne. What is involved in hating family is also involved in hating one's own life in this passage. Anytime anything in our life interferes with service to God, we must be willing to give it up. Thus we show that we love ourselves less than God. We hate ourselves. As John the Baptist said, "He must increase, and I must decrease. More of you and less of me. All of you and none of me." That's the goal that we are working towards. Cross-bearing involves sacrifice. It involves self-denial. And that's not easy. I mean, the very prefix there, self, means that's what our aim naturally is. Self-denial. A few chapters over in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 and verse 23. "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Take up his cross daily. That's not a temporary matter. That's not, hey, I did it 20 years ago. That is daily. That means the decisions that we make today are just as crucial and important as the decisions we made yesterday. And Lord willing, the decisions that we make tomorrow are just as important and relevant as the decisions we make today. We must take up our cross daily, because that's what a true disciple does. It's a permanent relationship. He wants you to be crucified daily, not because he revels in your suffering, but because that suffering accomplishes the destruction of the flesh and the resolution and the restoration of the soul to God. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, a popular and profound passage. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. All of thee and none of me. A crucifixion of ourselves. That is the mark of a true disciple. In Galatians 5, right after listing the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who are disciples of Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So are you pursuing the passions and desires of the flesh right now? You have to crucify that. Not put it in a closet to take back out on a rainy day. Crucify those desires. Crucify those lusts which wage war against us. When one becomes a disciple, he is offering himself upon the altar of service to God. He is burning up those passions and being consumed by devotion to the Lord. It's a sacrifice. Not a social engagement. Not something to put on the calendar. It's a sacrifice. The person who is a disciple of Jesus no longer lives to serve self. Neither is a true disciple to strive to please himself. In fact, he uses that illustration in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He says he doesn't strive to please himself, but he strives to please the one who enlisted him in respect to his soldier. A true disciple has surrendered his life. He's a fragrant aroma for the Lord. He is a living sacrifice for the Lord. He is not conformed to the pattern of this world. He's transformed by the renewing of his mind. A true disciple has surrendered their life. John Burroughs, a naturalist, interestingly enough, but he had a good statement. He said, for anything worth having, one must pay the price. And the price is always work, patience, love, self-sacrifice. No paper currency, no promises to pay, but the gold of real service. If a naturalist can recognize that, certainly disciples of Jesus can recognize that. A disciple is known by the doctrine that they hold. Now, doctrine sometimes is used in an almost very exclusivistic fashion. Doctrine just means teaching. What the Bible teaches. It's the whole embodiment of what the Bible teaches. In fact, places like Ephesians 1 through 3 are oftentimes referred to as the doctrinal portion of Ephesians. In Romans, we have the same kind of breakdown in Romans 1 through 8, doctrinal. But guess what? That's not the end of those letters, is it? Because the application of that doctrine comes in Ephesians 4 through 6 and Romans 12 through 16. A disciple is known by the doctrine that they hold. Jesus made this point clear in John 8 and verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, in other words, if you continue in my doctrine, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We can see the importance of continuing in the teaching of Jesus by how often he said, abide in me. Abide in my teaching. Those not content to remain within the boundaries of God's word are not true disciples. Because human doctrines nullify worship. We are to identify those who teach that which is contrary to truth and avoid them, the scriptures tell us. We are to mark them and avoid them. Romans 16, verse 17. Now, Paul warned that false teaching leads one to being accursed. In fact, he goes so far as to say, even if an angel of heaven comes down and gives you a gospel that varies from what has been delivered to you, that angel is to be considered accursed. Now, if he brings angels into that, you better believe that people who may be charismatic, who may be charming, who may give good illustrations, can also lead one astray. One is known by the doctrine that he endorses. That's why John says in 2 John 9, don't give approval. Don't call somebody who's a brother, or don't call somebody a brother who teaches contrary to God's word. We must never lend aid or comfort to one who teaches contrary to God's word. Rather, we must admonish, reprove, and rebuke that individual. A true disciple is known by the attitude that they have toward the Bible. A true disciple recognizes that Christ has all authority and transforms their life. It's because Jesus has power to give eternal life and also to render vengeance. Recognizing the authority of Jesus involves living in obedience, conducting ourselves in a worthy manner, as we talked about last week, conducting ourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel. One last point. A true disciple radiates joy and gladness in his or her life. Oh, how crucial that is in times of distress. Ironically, it is in Paul's letter to the Philippians that he most often mentions joy. And you recall that he was in prison when he said that. Paul commands rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Paul commands that rejoicing. In fact, we see that exemplified by the early disciples, those who were converted. In Acts 8 and verse 39, the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In Acts 16, we have believers rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, one of the shortest verses in all of the Bible, rejoice always. Colossians 3 tells us why. Colossians 3 tells us that we set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. Because guess what? If we set our minds on the things of the earth, joy is not going to come. Fear comes. Anxiety comes. Sadness and distress. Separation. Loneliness, hunger, sadness. That's what happens when our vision is set on things below. When we set our minds on things above, we can rejoice with exceeding joy. When sinners were converted, they rejoiced. Such rejoicing would not be short-lived, but would be something that is to continue. A true disciple does not find his joy in worldly ambition, in riches, and fame and worldly pleasures or worldly attainments, trophies, medals. Guess what happens with our trophies and medals? Guess what happens with our certificates? Guess what happens with our plaques? Now, I'm not saying don't strive to be the best that you can be. Certainly, I believe in that. But guess what happens to those things? They end up in a shoebox and they get donated to Goodwill once we die. All those worldly attainments, or worse, they end up in the garbage. Strive to be everything that you can be, but do not set your affections on the things of this world. Only an ingrate world would fail to rejoice in such a salvation that God has offered and would be distracted from such salvation. Christians are people who rejoice, and they can rejoice even in times of suffering, even in times of persecution. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, that's the way he actually concludes the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In James chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, again, the brother of Jesus here, James 1, 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And 1 Peter, a few pages over, 1 Peter chapter 4, and verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Wow. Keep on rejoicing, even when I'm suffering. Keep on rejoicing even when we are in a fiery ordeal. Keep on rejoicing as Jesus descends from on high and destroys this world. Yes, keep on rejoicing. We must exercise patience and integrity and perseverance, trusting in God, casting all of our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. Being of sober spirit, being on the alert, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us strive to manifest an attitude under every circumstance that will radiate our joy and gladness and hope that are in Christ, because we have been delivered from the sting of sin. C.S. Lewis had this in mind when he said, "Hardships often prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny." Wrapping things up today about true discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, man of yesteryear who was persecuted for his belief in Jesus. Again, not somebody who we would be wholly on par with, but he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." How many of us look at our discipleship like that? Or is it a social engagement? Or is it something to salve our conscience? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer was not the original person who said that, because Jesus himself said, take up your cross and follow after me. Guess where the cross leads? Death. So, are you a true disciple of Jesus? One who is bearing fruit. One who is joyful, even in a fiery ordeal. One who is holding to sound doctrine. Are you a true disciple? Because Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call yourself a disciple of Jesus and not do what Jesus says? The great thing about Jesus is he is long-suffering, and he is patient, and he is kind, and he loves you. He loves you so much that he willingly died for you. But he asked you to follow him. He asks you to give him first place in your life. So, what's it going to be? Is Jesus first? Or will you be last? The invitation is extended. If you have something that you need prayers for, if you seek to be restored to the faith, if you seek to talk to somebody about how Jesus has not been priority in your life, but you seek for him to be priority in your life, if you desire to be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, today's the day. Because we have no assurance of tomorrow. Don't procrastinate any longer. Make it right. Make your life right. Make your soul right. To the one who should be your master. To the one to which you owe your discipleship. If you have a need, please come forward as together we stand and sing.